Well, we are excited about this season of the year, and what an exciting time to have graduations. We are so proud of each of the graduates here, thankful for each of you, and praying much for you as you continue to follow God's leading in your life. God's will is good and acceptable and perfect, and so our prayers are with each and every one of you. And I think one of the big questions that comes to our mind as we go through the seasons of life, and it's a pertinent question in every season, probably particularly pertinent for each of you guys, is this: what does God want for my life? And obviously that's going to vary in the details. We have different gifts, we have different callings, we have different talents and abilities, and we each have to sort that out and say, how can I best glorify God? What is His calling for my life? But the big picture answer to that question is the same for all of us, isn't it? What does God want for my life? He wants all of my heart love for all of my life, all the time. That's what He wants. God wants my heart love. Now, I know some of you guys love sports. Some of you love books. Some of you love cooking. Some of you love shopping. We all have different loves, things that we just really, really enjoy in life. But as we study the Word of God, one of the things that jumps off the page to us is that God wants us to love Him more than any of those other loves. Those other loves have a place, legitimate loves in our life. But God says, I want you to love me supremely. And we recognize, those of us who've come to faith in Christ, that I've got a long way to go. I need to grow into that kind of love, but that's what God wants for me. Therefore, He's going to help me to grow into that kind of love if I'm willing and if I look to Him by faith. Now, I think there's a dilemma, and that is we live in a fallen world where words are redefined and mean different things to different people, but we try as Christians to find out what a word means in the Bible and then to apply it to our life in that way. So in this dilemma of misunderstanding of what love really means, okay? So you heard about the young man. He says to his father at breakfast, Dad, I'm going to get married. Well, how do you know you're ready to get married? You know, Dad says, how do you know you're really ready? Are you in love? He says, I sure am. Well, how do you know you're in love? Well, last night, I was kissing my girlfriend goodnight. And her dog bit me, and I didn't even feel the pain till I got home. Well, now that's a sure sign of love, isn't it? I mean, that is a sure sign of love, right? Remember the lament love letter. Dear Jimmy, no words can ever express the greatest unhappiness I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. So please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. And congratulations on winning the state lottery. So there's a lot of mixed definitions of what love's all about, okay? Is love what I like and what makes me better? Is love a selfish thing? What is biblical love? And I think as we look into the Bible, God gives us insight into what biblical love is, the kind of love that for many of you, God may lead you to marry one day. That's the kind of love you're going to want to build a marriage on. But for all of us, whether we're single or married, the love relationship God wants us to have with Himself. What does that kind of love really look like? In 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon understood, the wisest man that ever lived, that real love and love relationship is evidenced by sacrificial action. It's not just feeling. It's a love that will sacrifice in action. It's what it does. Well, here's the story. Many of you will remember it from 1 Kings. Two unmarried women came with one baby before King Solomon, asking him to solve a dispute. As prostitutes, they both lived in the same house. Each had a baby. In the night, one lady laid on the baby in bed, and it died. It suffocated. Well, in the night, she switched babies. And when the other woman woke up, she realized her living baby had been switched for the dead baby. So now they come before the king, and they both claim to be the mother of the living baby, and no one else was in the house. How do you solve this one? How would you like to be King Solomon? Now, you say, no problem. DNA. Yeah, but they didn't have that back then, okay? They didn't have DNA testing. And so here's what the king did. It's in verse 23 of 1 Kings 3. The king said, the one saith, this is my son that lives, and your son is the dead one. The other says, no, your son is the dead one. Mine is the living. The king said, bring me a sword. They brought a sword before the king. The king said, divide the child in two, give half to one and half to the other. Now remember, this is back in a theocracy where the king, whatever he said, it went, okay? You didn't have a vote by Congress. The king, so when he said this, whoa, this is going to, you know, potentially really happen. Well, what happened then? Then spake the woman who had the living child, who was the mother of the living child. She was moved deeply about her son. And she said, O Lord, give her the living child, and in no way kill it. But the other said, let it be neither mine nor yours, but divide it. The king answered, now knowing which was the real mother, he said, give her the living child, and in no way kill it. She is the mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged. They feared. They were in awe and respect of the king. They saw the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Do you get the picture? The picture is this. True love relationship is evidenced in sacrificial action. It's what you do. You sacrifice for what you really love. When you really love something, you'll sacrifice for it. Isn't that the kind of love God showed toward us? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. That God so loved the world. Agape love, unselfish, sacrificial love, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That kind of love comes from heaven, okay? That's not a fleshly human kind of love. That's a heaven-sent love. But guess what? That's the kind of love you're going to need to make it through life. And that's the kind of love you're going to need to make it through relationships in life that will last. That's the kind of love God wants to give us. And it's the kind of love he's already shown to us in Jesus. Now think with me about three things this morning. First is this, the greatest command. The greatest command. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22. You're familiar with this, but let's think about it afresh today. Matthew 22, verse 37. Getting the context about the greatest command. Verse 35 says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, they were trying to get Jesus in a bind. And they hired a lawyer to try to get him in a bind. And he was going to ask him a hard question. He was testing him. He came testing him. Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Because whichever one he was going to pick, they were going to say, oh, you're wrong. Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus nailed it. Out of the Old Testament, out of their own writings, he took two commands. The Old Testament says to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and it says to love your neighbor yourself. But never had they been put together. And Jesus, being the Son of God, with wisdom saw it. That those two commands, you get those two right and all the others will fall in place. If you're right with God and love God with all your heart, you'll do what's right toward God. That's the first four of the Ten Commandments. And then if you're right with God, you'll want to be right with other people created in the image of God. Whether they're good or bad, you'll still respect that they're created in God's image and you'll want to treat them right. And so the last six of the Ten Commandments are the horizontal relationship. All the other commandments in the Bible, you'll do those. They'll fall into place if your heart's right. If you really love God, then you will love others. Jesus nailed it. They couldn't criticize him. He answered it perfectly because he is perfect. He's the divine Son of God. Now think with me about it. Love the Lord with all your heart. What's your heart? The heart is the core of your being. I love you with all my heart. What do we mean? It's where you believe, where you feel, where you think, where you choose, where you trust. What does the Bible say how we become a Christian? Romans 10. That if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We choose to trust and put our weight of dependence eternally on Jesus Christ. What he did for us on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. That's how we're saved, is by believing in our heart. Now that we've believed, many of us have believed. Now, if you haven't yet believed, my prayer for you would be that you will examine the scriptures, examine the claims of Christ, ask God to show himself and make himself real to you to the point that you will receive him. Because the capacity to love him isn't in you until you have Christ in you. Once you receive Christ, though a sinner and still tempted and flawed and you'll make mistakes, the Holy Spirit will come to indwell you. And now the love of God, this unselfish agape love, can flow to you and through you. So this is what God wants for each of us, is to believe in our heart on Jesus Christ. The first command, love God with all your heart. J.I. Packer put it this way. He said, the Greek word agape, agape love, seems to have been virtually a Christian invention. Agape draws its meaning directly from the revelation of God in Christ. This is where we learn about this kind of love. We wouldn't know of it other than God. It's not a form of natural affection, however intense, but a supernatural fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. It's a matter of the will rather than feeling. For Christians are commanded to love even those who are our enemies. We're not going to feel like doing that. And yet we're commanded to do that and empowered to do that by God's grace. Speaking of love in marriage, with principles that apply to your love relationship to God, C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, quote, being in love is a good thing, but it's not the best thing. Love is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by the habits, reinforced by the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. On this love, the engine of marriage is run. Being in love was the explosion that started it. Okay? So you get the picture. God's love is way beyond human love. And it's the only kind of love that's going to hold a marriage together for life. And it's the only kind of love that's going to hold a life together for life in our love relationship with God. Then Jesus said, love God with all your soul. Now, your soul speaks of your inner you, that you're a physical being, but you're also a spirit being. Soul and spirit are often used interchangeably in the Bible. And so God is telling us that he cares about the real person on the inside. That you may love and be attracted to the outside, that's a natural thing in marriage, but there's got to be a love that goes deeper than that. A love for the person on the inside. That outside over time will change, but that inside person is forever a soul that will live somewhere. And so we're commanded to love our wife as men like Christ loves the church. We can't do that except for the power of God working in us and working through us. We're to love God with all of our soul. Our soul includes our feelings, of course. The feelings don't rule, but feelings are a part of our being. God cares about our feelings. Jesus wept at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. He cares about our emotions. Why did Jesus become human? Well, so he could go to the cross and die for us, right? Yes, to be our Savior. But he also became human so he could feel what we feel. And when we go through the difficult times of life, the loneliness, the disappointment, the betrayals, the heartaches, Jesus understands them all. That's part of why he became human, is so he could actually feel what we feel. And we have this wonderful high priest to whom we can go in prayer every moment of every day, and he understands. Isn't that a wonderful thing? How God loves us. Then we see also that we're to love God with all of our mind. With all of our mind. No, it's really hard to love somebody you've never met, right? Okay? It's hard to love somebody you don't know very well. That's why it's important to get to know Jesus Christ. Get to know him. Look to him as he hung for you on the cross and died for you, and appreciate his love. Get to know him through the scriptures, through the Bible. Get to know Jesus more and more intimately. That's why it's so important that we're back gathered together in local churches. Why? Because God says, forsake not the assembling, so you can encourage one another. God never meant for us to live in isolation. He meant for us to live in family. How deep would be the love of your family if you never got together? It wouldn't be very good, would it? You see, that's why God says to gather, because we learn of God from each other and the interchange of the Holy Spirit indwelling us in our interactions. That's why it's so good to get into a life group, get into a Sunday school class, get into a Bible study, connect with other believers in the body of Christ as well as our gathered worship on the Lord's Day. And so we love God with all of our mind. We've been studying discipleship, that we're to be learning believers and believing learners all our whole life. And so it is, one day many of you may be called of God to be parents. And we've said that discipleship starts in the family. And so hopefully you're committed that you're going to teach your children to love God, and you're going to read the Bible with them and pray with them. Take them to a Bible-based church. Continue to set an example for them all your life, that your job's not done when your kids are raised. We're to teach our children and our children's children. We are an example till the day we go home to heaven. I was so thrilled with answered prayer, only by the grace of God. Years ago, one of our sons, we were gone, and he went over to stay with a deacon in our church who had kids, and he stayed there. And later, they came to us, and they just told us privately off to the side. They said, we were so thrilled. Breakfast time came. We went up to the guest bedroom where your son was as a teenager, and there he was having his own personal devotions, reading his Bible and praying to God. And they said, we were so impressed that that's just something that he would do on his own. And when I heard that, I said, yes! That's exactly what we've been praying for. Our prayer was that while our kids were in our home, that they would so fall in love with Jesus and the Bible that one day when they left their home, Jesus and the Bible would still be a priority. Knowing that if Jesus and the Bible was a priority, they'd never get real far away from God. God would keep bringing them close to himself. Now that's our prayer for each of you. As you spread your wings and you'll go to different places in the country, maybe even in the world, our prayer is that your love for Jesus and his word will be so strong in your heart that that'll just be part of your life. And it'll go on in your life and be passed on to your children and to your children's children if God sees fit to lead you into a Christian marriage. And so this kind of love, we love with our mind. We study our Bible. We teach our children. We understand that the Bible's a love letter. And we want that love letter to be in our heart and soul. And then notice this. The Mark passage says, love God with all your strength. That talks about your body. And so it is, we're made in the image of God. Yes, our spirit has mind, emotion, will. We have these godlike qualities. But God also wants to love him sacrificially with everything we got, with our body, soul, and spirit. We love God. That's what he wants. Now notice the second commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves, the second greatest. That is, if we genuinely love God, we're going to love people, because people are created in the image of God, whether they're saved or unsaved. We value people because God values people. He sent his son to die for people, to become believers, and to be saved. That's the great commandment, to love God. The second, to love the neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and prophets. And so, if you were to love God with all your being, the vertical relationship, then love others, horizontal relationship, I think it'd be a pretty good world if we all did that, don't you? Even though it's a fallen world, it'd be a pretty great world if even just the Christians did that. Non-believers really don't have the full capacity to do what we are called and commanded to do. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said this, don't waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you do. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. Well, this is what the Bible says. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Boy, that sure is a different turn on things, isn't it? What's the natural fleshly thing? You are ugly to me, I'll be uglier to you. Okay? You reject me, I'm going to reject you back. This is a God thing. You're ugly to me, I'm going to love you. Whoa, where'd that come from? That's a God thing. But that's the way we're called to live. As Christians, we're commanded to love even our enemies. But only by God's love can we do this. And if you think about it, we have a great privilege and responsibility. Every person on the face of the earth comes from two parents, Adam and Eve. There really is only one race. It's the human race. And we're to treat each other as people created in the image of God. Even the people who are our enemies and are ugly and are not fun to love. We're commanded to love. That is the great command. Love God with all your heart. And then love other people because God loves you. Now here's the great warning. And I think it's pertinent today with you guys graduating. The great warning is don't let other love steal away your first love for God. Now, we're all imperfect in this, what should be our first love. We know we need to grow in it, grow in grace, the knowledge of the Lord, the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. We know we've got a long way to go. But yes, I think if we're true believers in Jesus, down deep in our heart, we want to love God. And we want to love others. That's evidence that we've been born again. That's evidence that we've received a new nature. Well, with that new nature, the Bible gives us a warning. That once Pilgrim came through the narrow gate, looked to the cross, and the burden fell off on his road to the celestial city, the devil didn't leave him alone. The devil attacked him. The devil fought him. It was going to be a battle till the day that he got there to the celestial city. What would be the thing that would keep him strong in faith and moving forward through temptations, tests, and trials? It would be the roadmap of the Word of God. The Bible would be his guide. He wouldn't live by his feelings, though he was human and at times he did. He would get off track. But when he got off track, he'd confess it and get right with God. Our prayer for each of you and for all of our church family here at Calvary is that we would fall in love with the Bible, because the Bible is God's love letter. And when you love somebody, you want to read the letters that they send you. Okay? And so we've encouraged you and we'll continue to do so because it's biblical. Read prayerfully God's word every day. Set your own goal. Set your own target. If you would set aside 20 minutes a day, you could read through the whole Bible every year. If you'd set aside 10 minutes a day, you could read through the New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs every year. If you shoot for nothing, you're going to hit it. Set a goal. You miss a day, pick back up, but it's a love letter. Don't let it sit there dusty. Let God talk to your heart through the Bible every day. That's our prayer for you. Better to set a goal that you can do consistently than such a high goal you just get discouraged and give up. Find a goal that works for you and get in God's word, his love letter. Let God talk to your heart every day through the Bible. If you want a good program and a Bible actually lays out what to read every day, you can just read the New Testament or Old or the whole. Check with our church office. We'll help you get one. It's a great tool. But find something that'll help you to get into God's love letter every day. Now, we don't have to learn all lessons the hard way. If we had a raise of hands, how many of you have had some hard lessons in life? A lot of hands would go up and mine would be right there. Yes, we're foolish. Even after we believe, we sometimes do stupid things. We get our eyes off Jesus. But we don't have to learn everything the hard way. And the joy of reading through your Bible is you'll keep getting these warning signals from God. I love you. Here's a warning. Look at David's life. Here's a warning. Look at Solomon's life. Here's a warning. Here's an example. Look at Daniel's life. You'll get these good things in each person's life and oftentimes warning things because they were human too, like us. And so it is, the lesson I want to share with you today, because this is a commencement time, moving into a new beginning, is this. That there is a great danger of starting off well and then getting off track. And it happens. It happened to many people in the Bible. It can happen to us. We don't want that to happen in your life. And specifically, I want us to focus in on David today. Next week in a part two, we'll come back and talk more about his son Solomon. But I want you to think with me just for a few moments about the danger of sexual pleasure outside of one man, one woman marriage. David illustrates the need to stay within God's freedom boundaries of biblical marriage. Now, we live in a sex-saturated world, and there's nothing wrong with sex. God created Adam and Eve, male and female. Sex is God's design. He gets the credit. It's just that Satan loves to take a good thing and pervert it and twist it from its original purpose to glorify God, build godly homes and families, and use it to pervert that. And so we understand this is a wonderful gift, and if it is God's will for marriage, it isn't for every person, but for many it is God's will, then do marriage God's way. Think with me about this illustration from the life of David. He started off so well. We've been studying him recently as a teenager. He loved God with all his heart. Psalm 23, his meditation as a teenager. God's my shepherd. He leads me. He feeds me. He directs me. He's going to bring me all the way home to heaven one day. He was a God-focused teenager. Started off well. Strong faith, strong relationship with God. Remember, we studied how when everybody else was panicking and scared to death of Goliath the giant, a teenager steps up and says, God can take care of this guy. I know he helped me kill a bear and a lion. He can take care of this 9-foot-9 oaf. I can handle this. He knew what he could do with a slingshot, with God's direction of that slingshot, and he had faith to step out, and God allowed him to have that great victory. Well, the Bible calls this man a man after God's own heart. David, a man after God's own heart. God loved him, and he loved God. And it was a free love and a full love. And God saw that, and God wants that from us. But David also is a lesson to us, not only of the right thing to love God with all our heart, but also of the wrong thing. You can let other things come in and crowd out your love for God if you're not careful, even as a believer. Choices have consequences. We tend to be more vulnerable after times of great victory. David was solidifying the kingdom. They'd won many wars. It came time to war, and he said, I don't even need to go. Others can do it. And while he's home, he's up on the roof, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. The first look was not sin. It was inadvertent. The second look was a choice. The third look was lust. And LSD took place. What's LSD? James tells us, lust leads to sin. Sin leads to death. It doesn't matter who you are. You can be the king or whoever. But lust will always lead to sin. Sin will lead to death. Lust in this sense is not just strong desire, but it's strong desire for that which is unbiblical, for that which is wrong. That's what happened to David. David, a man after God's own heart, got his eyes off Jesus. He put aside his first love for God, and he gave in to the lust of his heart. Remember this. Win the battle in your mind. That's where it's got to start. In the first thought of sin, you got to win the battle right there in the thought life. That's why it's so important to be renewing our mind in the Bible. If you're not reading your Bible faithfully, you're probably living quite defeated in many areas of your life. Because the Bible is what renews your mind so you think right. And so you sow a thought, you sow it long enough, you will reap an action. You sow an action, sow it long enough, you'll reap a habit. You sow a habit long enough, you'll reap a character. You sow a character long enough and you'll reap a destiny. What you sow matters. What you sow matters. And it all starts in the thinking. So if you can bring your thoughts under control through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, you can live a victorious life. I don't mean a battle-free life. You'll have battles. You'll be tempted all your life. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin that a wrong thought crosses your mind. It's what you do with it. Do you replace it with Scripture? Or do you take that wrong thought and nurture it and think on it? And dwell on it and let it turn into an action and then a habit and a character. That's what God wants us. What happened with David? Sexual immorality is a violation of the Ten Commandments that God gave in safety boundaries for us. 9 of those 10 are repeated in the New Testament, including the command to not commit adultery or sexual immorality, to not covet anything belonging to your neighbor, including your neighbor's wife, And sin always leads to death and destruction, no matter who you are. God is no respecter of persons. Oh, the tears that flowed from David's heart and eyes as he reaped the consequences in his family and in his nation over his foolish choices to set aside his first love for God and choose to yield to the lust of his own heart. His disobedience, his sexual immorality with Bathsheba, set a wrong example. He stepped out from under God's word. He stepped out from under God's boundaries. The baby born from David's union with Bathsheba died. One his half-sister. Another son, Absalom, killed the half-brother who raped his sister. Then Absalom led a rebellion against his father, tried to steal the kingdom, and was killed in battle. The whole nation was torn apart and was hurt when David set a pattern of disobeying God, of choosing to not love God at that point in his life with all of his heart, to not obey God by saying no to sexual temptation. Oh, the sorrow that sin brings. Yes, we can make our own choices. You're adults. You're going to make your own choices. We're, many of us here, adults. But we can't choose the consequences of our choices. God's already determined that. He says, whatever you sow, you will reap. The wise person figures out, what does God want me to sow? And they live a life of faith, seeking to sow the right things. And when they realize they've sown the wrong things, they confess it, forsake it, and get back up and go on for God. And so it was with David. As a true believer who really did believe in God and was saved by grace through faith, he could not continue in the miserable state of being a believer who's got unconfessed sin in our life. He couldn't live that way. And Psalm 51 reminds us, avoid sin at all costs. And when you do sin, run to God with it. Don't run from God. He came to God and he said, Lord, have mercy on me. According to thy multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He went on to pray that God would cleanse his sin, create in him a clean heart, restore to him the joy of his salvation, and use him again to teach other people God's ways. You cannot teach from error, but you can teach from corrected error. And David corrected that error, and God forgave him by his grace. Let's learn from David's example. It's important to start well, like David, but then it's important to continue well. Keep that wholehearted love for God daily burning in your heart. Remember to see the danger of all kinds of temptations, including sexual pleasure outside of one man, one woman marriage. Stay within the boundaries of God, which are written for your good. Next week, we'll come back and we'll talk about Solomon, his son, who also stepped out of boundaries after he started off well in many other areas of his life and the sorrow that it brought. Satan is going to tempt you throughout your life. On the celestial road, to the road to the celestial city, you're still going to have difficulties and trials throughout your Christian life. But God will always make a way of escape when your temptations come. We must pray and take God's way. Satan's temptation for something outside of God's will, passion, pride, possession, position, are his hooks to get us off the road of God's will. And so I do encourage you, as you go on in your life and you feel God's will is for you to marry, I've said it often, but I'll say it again, run as fast as you can for God. When it comes time to marry, look around and see who's running next to you. Don't marry an anchor, somebody that's always going to hold you back because their heart's not in it. Marry somebody that's a sail. Marry somebody that loves God with all their heart and soul and mind. And if you love God with all your heart and soul and mind, you have two imperfect people, but they're following a perfect God, and we'll be in the right direction, and we'll make it for a lifetime. And that's my encouragement to each of us and to each one here. Well, that brings us to the third thing. We've seen the great command, love. Love God with all your heart. The great warning. You can start off well and then get sidetracked, and it brings great damage to the name of God and the people of God and to yourself. Now let's look at the greatest example. Where will we get the strength to live this kind of a godly life in an ungodly world? We're going to get it by looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Remember that in Hebrews? Looking to Jesus. We're in a race for life. We need to start well, run well, and finish well. How will we do it? By looking to Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep looking to him. He's the author. He saved you. He's the finisher. He'll give you the grace to run the race well. As we look to him, we see the example. What did Jesus do in his youth? When they left him in the temple and his parents left, it was their responsibility, 12-year-old son. They came back for him. He's in there, in, you know, giving teaching to the scribes and the leaders. And the Bible tells us he was subject to his parents. At age 12, he continually, submissively obeyed them. One key that has blessed your lives is that you've submitted to your teachers, your pastors, those authorities God put in your life. They're not perfect, but they're God-appointed. And that respect for your God-given authority tends to then become your attitude toward God himself. You're on the right path. You're on the right path. Submit to your God-given authorities. As you grow up from this place and go out, always find a good Bible-based church. There's no perfect church, but find one that loves Jesus, the gospel, and teaches the Bible, and then get in there, and then become part of that church, and submit to that spiritual leadership there. You still ultimately submit to God, but be under spiritual authority the rest of your life. Be teachable. Have a humble spirit. It starts with submitting to God and your God-given authorities. Number two, Jesus, in his calling, was led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led him, brought him through temptations, brought him through difficulties. So the key here is I'm going to submit to my God-given authorities. I'm going to submit to the Holy Spirit who indwells me. I'm going to listen. As we heard for the graduation Friday night, be listening to the voice of God. Listening to the voice of God. That's the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And then finally, he showed his submission to God in life and in death by focusing on so loving God that my life vision is to glorify God. That's what kept Jesus going in his ministry on earth. He submitted to glorify God. In John 17, he's about to go to the cross, and he's praying, knowing what he's about to face, that the sin of the world is about to be placed on him. And he prayerfully focuses, and he says this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee also." God did strengthen Jesus to glorify the Father on the cross. He could have called 10,000 angels and been released, but he didn't. He died, as was the eternal plan of God, for our sins. He glorified the Father. The Father raised him from the grave. He ascended back up to heaven. This is what God is wanting us to learn from Jesus' example, is that we so love God that we say, my life purpose is to glorify God every day I live. What am I doing today? I'm going to love God and I'm going to glorify God. And when I die, and it comes time to go to heaven, Paul said that God might be magnified in my body by life or death. Even when I die, I want it to glorify God, knowing that the present sufferings aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The best is yet to come. We can't even imagine the glory that every child of God is going to experience when we enter into heaven. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Jesus is our example. We take Philippians 2, the mind of Christ, that he humbled himself. He became a human being. He died for us. He rose again, and therefore God has resurrected him, put him in his right hand. And God says to us, now you follow my son. He's your example. Look to him. Have his mind. Have his attitude. There truly are no lasting disappointments to those whose will is lost in the will of God. And as we surrender our life and our heart to God and say, Lord, I want to love you with all my heart. I want to take this great warning and not get off track. And until the day I die, I want to so love you that my life purpose is that God gets the glory. On that track, on that road, we will have God's blessing and we will have his success.